You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 9, and we're looking at a question submitted by Olivia. The question is the Roman Catholic Church faithful to the gospel? This is a great question to look at. I think from the beginning, Jamie and I just want to express that we are in no way going to disparage or in any way bash Catholic listeners or Catholics in general, because this is an important topic and this is an issue that is fraught with controversy, and that there is a whole hundreds of years background to the story of how Protestants and Catholics have related, especially when it comes to issues over core theological positions such as the gospel. What do you believe about the gospel? And so I just want to say up front, we are in no way seeking to disparage them, but we do want to make it clear that we have certain doctrines that we want to hold to, and we want to say these are important, these are taught in Scripture, and so that's why we just want to be very careful to be biblical and speak forth what we believe Scripture is teaching. I think something that's important just from the beginning is to see how guys like the Apostle Paul handled controversy, and to me it's fascinating how he was, in many ways, he was very generous and kind and understanding towards those who were what he would call the weaker brothers, or those who were struggling with their faith, struggling with doubts. But when it came to issues, especially doctrinal distinctives around the gospel, he was very, very concerned. He was very serious about the subject. And we live in an age where doctrinal distinctives are kind of overlooked. They're diminished in terms of people think, oh, well, you have this finer point of theological perspective. That's not such a big deal. Like, who cares? We can just kind of all have this agreement where we say we're all on the same page and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. But that ends up giving us kind of a shallow and really a false picture of unity. Unity, in reality, is built around the truth. And in this case, if we're going to have real unity, which is what we're after, then it's got to be built on what Scripture says. And so, for example, when the Apostle Paul was confronted with error, he spoke in very stark terms. And so this is what he said of those, and this is just how serious gospel faithfulness is. So as I read this, this shows the seriousness of getting the gospel wrong. Here's what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the good news about the Messiah. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. And as we read that, Jamie, what is your first impression just knowing that's what the apostle leads off his epistle to the Galatians with, and also just how this issue kind of speaks to the importance of getting the gospel right?
The reason it matters so much is everything flows out of how we view both the gospel and the authority of the gospel, because I think we'd both argue and will argue as we move forward here that the biggest disagreements or differences that we would have with the Catholic Church and really any other church or religious group that is misusing or using incorrectly the Word of God, or even putting it together in a way that we would consider to be fundamentally false. So it is super important that at the beginning, we have those primary details down correctly, because everything stems from that. It's kind of that idea that if you're building a house, the foundation has to be right. Otherwise, the rest of it's not going to work out well. And that's really, I think, the major distinction or the major difference or point of dispute between Catholicism and the more reformed Protestantism. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, in large part, I think what happens a lot of times when the two sides of Catholicism and Protestantism are discussing the issue of the gospel, I think we just got to be careful, because often we are so prone to giving caricatures of the other side. And this goes all the way back to Martin Luther. So Luther would be the, what many would call the father of the Protestant Reformation. He's, of course, known for nailing the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. And that really did set off something that had been brewing for actually quite some time. But one caricature that is common of Luther is that he was this guy who was out to dismantle the whole Catholic Church. He had it in for the Catholic Church. And the reality is very different. He actually did not want to in any way bring down the Catholic Church. That was not his aim. He actually used this word of reforming instead of dismantling or some other word, because he wanted to see change in the church, which, truth be told, a lot of Roman Catholics at the time saw the corruption that was happening in the church. And what Luther did is he helped drill down to the nub of the issue, the centermost piece, which was primarily what is our authority? Is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture plus tradition? And the other issue that was very central to the Reformation was, how are we made right with God? And I don't know, Jamie, you maybe have heard, I know I've heard plenty of caricatures on Catholicism, but one would be that Catholics believe we are saved by works, as in faith is not important. And that's just not correctly laid out, because Catholics do believe that faith is essential, but they don't believe that faith alone justifies.
This actually confused me a lot. We were talking earlier about how, so I went to a Catholic university, and one of the benefits of that is that the university is built around specific order that founded the university itself. And so all the fathers actually live there in the center of campus at the Abbey. And some of them, you know, teach classes, and others of them would like do yard work and, you know, keep the campus nice and that sort of stuff. And so they're all engaged in stuff there. But you often got the opportunity to interact with them. And I remember one of the first times I sat down with one of the fathers, his name was Father Gerard Kucinich. He was a really cool dude. Pretty old at the time. I don't know. I haven't really kept up with him since, you know, graduating there, which is like a long time ago now. But I asked him, because I was thinking, you know, I'm going to be all smart here and just hit him with a zinger from the top. And so I said, would you say that salvation comes as a free gift by the grace of Jesus Christ alone and his work on the cross? And he said, yes, I agree with that. And I was like, wait, what? You guys don't believe that. And what it took me a while to figure out was that we are using the same words, we use the same terminology, but that terminology doesn't mean the same thing. I think that's kind of where you're going.
I think that's a huge question of what does it mean to be saved by Jesus Christ? Because a Catholic will say we're saved by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And yeah, it's important to really drill down to what people mean by that, because if we believe that Jesus and Jesus alone paid for every one of our sins, and that by simple faith in his sacrifice and in trusting in him, we are declared righteous before God, then that is very different from what is formally taught in the Roman Catholic Church. And just to give an example, so at the Council of Trent, now I recognize the Council of Trent is I mean, that was way back in the 16th century. So a lot of both Protestants and Roman Catholics aren't going to be focused on that. But the truth is that this is still it's a church council that really, from the Roman Catholic position, this is an authoritative council that lays out really important doctrine for what they believe. And so we can't just disregard it just because it's hundreds of years old. Even though I know there's been other councils and church councils since then. But in the Council of Trent, they lay out what is so significant about the Mass. So if you're not familiar with Roman Catholic theology, the Mass would be very similar, basically the same up to what we call, Protestants call communion or the Lord's Supper. But the Mass in the Council of Trent was laid out as that offering of Jesus Christ. And there's a point in which the Council of Trent says very specifically that the same Jesus that was offered up on the cross in a bloody manner is offered yet again in an unbloody manner through the Mass. So this is a point at which, as a evangelical, I have to take issue with, because essentially what that says is that in the Mass, Jesus is being sacrificed all over again. And many of you who are familiar with Roman Catholicism will know that what happens when the priest consecrates the what's called the host or the wafer is something called transubstantiation. Now that is like a $10 word that might be meaningless to you if you haven't studied Roman Catholicism or spoken to Roman Catholics. But transubstantiation is an important word to know in this regard, that it's basically saying that the host transforms in substance into the body of our Lord Christ. And while the bread on the, what they call the accidents of the bread, so in other words, when you look at the bread, when you feel the bread, when you eat the bread, it's still going to taste and feel and look like bread, but in substance, it has become the body of Christ. Okay, and then that explains why during the Mass, people will even bow before this host, and almost it's like they're showing homage to the host, and that would make sense if they believe that really is, in substance, the body of Jesus Christ being offered again. I think just a couple passages I want to point out in regard to this, because this is kind of a fundamental key issue, the sufficiency of Christ's payment on the cross. Okay, so here's from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It says, speaking of Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So right there we see Christ entered once for all. That's a sacrifice that he made that was sufficient. That's why Jesus from the cross said, it is finished. Another passage just a little bit after that, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 24, says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. That's key. He says he's not offering himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So right there, Jamie, what I see, and it's just so stark, it's almost as if the author of Hebrews is combating this teaching by Roman Catholicism of what the host is in the Mass. I see it so clearly teaching that Christ's sacrifice was offered once and on Calvary, once for all time. And that's important. That's important to understand and grasp.
Yeah. And the big key to this is the idea that there's some binding of faith and works in a salvific sense, which is kind of why this is a big issue. In fact, you opened up with Galatians. At the end of Galatians 2, you have Paul saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Meaning, if we have a participation in our own righteousness, in our own grace, then Jesus' death was for naught. I mean, it was really kind of a waste. This idea that it's an ongoing reality, I do think that we join Christ in a sense through communion, but it's not in a transubstantiation sense or in a salvific sense, like we're working out grace in our life or further grace in our life. And so it just kind of changes the picture. But I want to go back to the Council of Trent as well, because there are other, and maybe you were planning to get there, but there are other distinctions that are also important that happened there in the Council of Trent that are really vital to this distinction. So the Council of Trent was largely a response to the Reformation's sola scriptura, that idea of scripture alone. And they affirm at the Council of Trent the canonicity of scripture, while recognizing it's the church's authority that validates that canonicity, meaning it's the church that actually gives the gospel its inspiration in a sense. So they would say, yes, the inspiration comes from God, it's his word, but only through the church. And we would argue completely the opposite of that, that the canonicity of Scripture is recognized by the church, but it's already there, regardless of what we do. What's the difference? Well, the difference is, on the Catholic side, according to the Council of Trent, it is the church that defines what Scripture means, and that then becomes what Scripture is saying, what it's about. So the church can look at communion and give this argument for it. And to them, that's absolutely correct. Why? Because it's the church that has the power to do that. Whereas we would argue completely the opposite. We say, no, Scripture stands alone as the inspired and inerrant word of God. And so we don't inform it, it informs us. And so the most important hermeneutic then becomes reading Scripture in context, in total, recognizing that that the meaning lies with the authors who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, not with us.
Right. And I think this is, you're getting at what really the Reformers, they saw this as just so crucial, so central, because what your authority is determines everything. It determines your theology. It determines what is the right practice in religion and in life. And so, yeah, the way we understand things like Roman Catholic doctrines, like the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, everything from that to the doctrine of purgatory, all of that is wrapped up in what is your authority. And if you take the Reformers' position, like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, guys like that, they would say scripture alone is our supreme authority. In other words, it is the authority above all else. And this is important because when they said sola scriptura, scripture alone, they weren't saying that the church has no authority. And that's, again, getting back to, that's a caricature of the reformers. They weren't anti-authority in the sense that the church has no authority at all. But they wanted to make it clear that the church is a servant to the word. In other words, if you're looking at the two side by side and the church claims one thing and scripture claims something else, you've always got to go with scripture because that is the God-breathed text. That's coming directly from the Lord. And just as a real quick note for on a practical standpoint, the Roman Catholic is going to see, just as a consequence of this belief, they're going to see less significance to personal Bible reading. And that is because if they can go to church councils or papal decrees and things of that nature and basically authoritative statements by the church instead of reading scripture, then they're going to see less significance with going directly to the Word of God. And that is a huge concern because it is only in reading scripture that we are directly hearing from God. We're interacting with God. And only if we go straight to the Bible are we getting our ultimate authority on life. So as you can probably guess, this issue of authority is just so core to the whole disagreement over the gospel because that's where it all stems from.
Well, there's also one more small piece in relationship to authority that comes into play at the Council of Trent as well, and that's the idea of the Pope as the head of the church being able to speak ex cathedra, which means being able to speak for God directly. This is the Pope's ability to directly receive word from God. And that word, when the Pope is speaking ex cathedra, is actually equal to, or maybe even greater than, the gospel itself. So how does that play into that puzzle as well?
Right. And I mean, just to think of the issue of like purgatory, for example. So the whole doctrine of purgatory, I would argue, is definitely not found in scripture. But it is something taught by the Catholic Church, and there's official what we've been talking about in the terms of the Council of Trent and other church councils that declare this to be absolute truth. And so how does that figure into our understanding of the gospel? Well, if there is a purgatory, then that means that even after you have received justifying grace, as the Roman Catholic Church would define it, at baptism, there are still there is, for the majority of us anyway, there would still be sins that need to be purged. And so purgatory really in large part is that in between stage. It's not hell or heaven, but it's that place where those of us who have received justifying grace would go to fully be purified from sin. And although, you know, I've heard Roman Catholic theologians describe this as kind of a loving discipline, this isn't God, all out punishing us as he would in hell, but there's still the sense in which sin hasn't been fully remedied. There's still this sin that is attached to us that hasn't been paid for by Christ. And that's where the concern comes in, because if, as Hebrews says and as Galatians says,
well, I think they would say that it has been paid for by Christ, but grace in a Catholic sense is not the free gift of the work of Christ on the cross. It's the dispensation of Christ's work on the cross, if that's a fair way to say it.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think, yeah, what you're getting at is it's they're not saying that Christ didn't pay for sin. But the reality is that there's still a temporal punishment that's there. And the way that I would look at it is if Jesus really was made sin for us, if there was this great exchange that took place on the cross where he takes my sin and through faith I receive his righteousness, then the sole ground of my justification is the righteousness of Christ. It has nothing to do with my own righteousness. I mean, Scripture clearly says, my own righteousness is but filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64:6. So it's never going to be anything that I do. It's not going to be my deeds or my religious works or acts of penance or anything like that. It can't be, because that's always going to be tainted by sin. And yet, purgatory essentially says, even after this this union with Christ, you're still going to be tainted. You're still going to need to be purged of and needing cleansing from sin, which I believe is just unscriptural and detrimental to the gospel of grace.
Now, there's also, I think, one of the other ones I've heard quite often from Catholic friends is that part of the dispensation of grace process is carried out, you know, beyond just the works or the purification in purgatory, but also through the intercession of the saints, particularly Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the argument being that she, being Jesus' mother, he's going to listen to her. And the argument for it that I've heard, now granted, I don't know this to be official Catholic Church doctrine. Maybe you haven't heard this, I don't know. But I've heard people say, well, we can pray to and worship Mary in that sense because she's the Queen of Heaven, and we see that the Israelites in the Old Testament worshiped the Queen of Heaven. So we're just doing what they did. And there are three references that I found in the Old Testament that reference the Queen of Heaven and the people of Israel worshiping her. But in the context of the gospel, in its direct context, I see that God is saying that he's judging the people of Israel because they worship this Queen of Heaven. That's not a good thing. So it's another example of how the church's definition, you know, the church can take that and use that out of context from our perspective, because it's the church that brings that canonicity, that authority to the meaning of Scripture, not allowing Scripture to speak for itself. And the result is we come to two wildly different conclusions in relationship to a passage like that, where they're saying, yeah, part of that process is praying to her and the saints, and yet the evidence that's provided for that is actually the judgment of God for the people worshiping an idol. And he's not happy with them for doing that.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, and when it comes to Mary, I think that, you know, Protestants sometimes can respond with like an overreaction that almost looks for all these faults in Mary and wants to, in some way, demean her. I think that's a classic case of overreaction, because even though I do believe Roman Catholicism venerates Mary to a place that is unbiblical, for instance, I don't believe that she is a co-mediator with Christ. And I don't believe that in order to get Jesus to listen to my prayers, I need to go through his mother, because she's at least willing to listen to me, and she can persuade Jesus. But at the same time, we don't want to demean Mary in the sense of saying she was unfaithful or whatever. She was a faithful woman, and yes, she was saved by grace. Because she says in Luke 1, she calls God my Savior. Now, if she really was immaculately conceived, she doesn't need a Savior. If she's immaculate, in other words, if she's sinless from conception, she doesn't need a Redeemer. But I don't see that laid out in Scripture. And that's, to me, it's a classic example of where Roman Catholicism's orthodoxy, what it truly believes as a church, comes from the church councils, creeds, and papal pronouncements, as opposed to from the Bible itself.
Well, I really think that is the number one thing. I mean, we have a lot of these disagreements in terms of theology and how to understand the gospel, and even down to what books belong in the Bible. We have lots of those kind of disagreements. I mean, even purgatory is a great example. The verses I've heard that are used to argue that, you know, come from Peter, 1 Peter, where, you know, we're passing through the refining fire. And then obviously you have the reality of Jesus going down and preaching to the captives and then freeing or bringing with him some of those from there. And those are the passages I've always heard associated with that doctrine. Again, I don't know what the official church position on those things are, but it all stems back. Like, everything we've talked about stems back right to the reality of how we view the gospel, who gives it authority, because that changes the way we view it. If the church has the authority over the inspiration of Scripture, or is the definer of that inspiration, then the church would be right. The Catholic Church would be right in this particular discussion. But if that's not the case, if it's the inspired word of God and the church doesn't have that authority, the church simply yields to the inspiration of the biblical authors as they wrote the text. So we're looking at what the author's saying in context and building out our theology from there, then that brings us to a dramatically different conclusion. And I really think that is the bedrock upon which this entire disagreement is formed and founded, and everything associated to it is drawn from that. I mean, you look at these passages and we're like, in context, we can't come to the conclusion they're coming to, yet they're coming to it because that's the position of the church. And so it kind of all gets back to that one thing at that one council, which, yeah, it was a long time ago, but it absolutely is ingrained in Catholic theology even to this day. But I think a really important question to ask at this point is, can somebody be a Catholic and saved?
Yeah, no, that's a great question to ask. I would say, here's the thing. There's a way of looking at it. There's, I guess, two ways of looking at it. Is Roman Catholic theology faithful to the gospel? And we've already laid out, we don't believe it is. But actually, this is a different question that you just brought up, Jamie. Can a Roman Catholic be saved? And my answer is yes, if. Yes, if they have, even if it's inconsistent with what their church's theology holds, if they have thrown themselves on the mercy of God and they are entrusting themselves to Jesus Christ for salvation, that is all that is required for salvation. That's, and in a way, this is where Protestant theology makes it so pronounced that salvation is a free gift. Righteousness from Jesus Christ is a free gift. We don't earn it. And so we, in that very sense, we don't have to have all of our theology perfectly worked out, and we don't have to be fully consistent with every theological position to be saved. And that's important to know, because all of us are going to have certain areas where we get things wrong. And so I would just encourage those who are in the Roman Catholic Church to think through these issues carefully, because I do think there is a false assurance that comes to many Roman Catholics when they are given this blessing in, of sorts from the priest, where they are told that their sin has been absolved because they've confessed it to a priest, a mere man. And I just want to say that in one sense, the there's a lot of dangers we've talked about in these other beliefs and doctrines in the Catholic Church, but the sacrament of penance might be one of the most dangerous, and here's why. Because people going to confession are going with a full knowledge of their sin. They recognize they're a sinner, and they're going with the intention of somehow being cleansed, right? That's why they're going there. That's what's motivating them. And I would even say that that registers with their, as image bearers of God, they recognize they have guilt. Okay, but then when they are told that they are absolved from sin because they have confessed it to the priest, or because they have gone about certain prayers, said certain prayers, or done certain acts of penance, and then they're granted what I would say is false assurance from a priest that they are absolved of sin, that is very dangerous. That is very dangerous because the Bible says so clearly that it is Christ's blood alone that washes us of all sin. 1 John makes this so clear. And, you know, there's three parts to the sacrament of penance, really. There's contrition, which I would say most Protestants, I for sure, have no problem with that idea of contrition. But then there's confession and satisfaction. Now, the Bible describes Jesus as our great high priest, so we can go directly to him. It is his blood that has purchased our eternal redemption. We read that in Hebrews. And as the one who has offered up his own body, he is now the sole mediator between God and man, meaning we can go directly to him, and it is through his blood alone that we are gain access to God and have a relationship with God. And then this idea of satisfaction, this is very troublesome because when a priest tells a layperson in the Catholic Church that they will, in a sense, satisfy God's justice by doing certain works or saying certain prayers, being involved in certain social movements or whatever it may be, and this also extends to indulgences, by the way, but this idea that we could somehow satisfy God's justice by in any way contributing our works in some measure is completely false. It's simply wrong. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But it does go on to say, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So in other words, in no way are we saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And if we get that distinction wrong, then we are given a false assurance, which is why just as much as I would say there can be a person in the Roman Catholic Church who is a born again saved person, I also want to just offer this warning and what I believe is just a call to true repentance, and that's to come to Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, not to the priest in your parish, not to some church council or some church authority, but to come directly to Jesus Christ himself, because he, by his blood, will receive you.
Yeah, I think that's really good. And of course, we've only just scratched the very surface of this whole topic, but we're out of time here. And so our apologies to a listener out there who's like, wait, but there's so many things you haven't even talked about here, like the books of the Bible and so many other things. And maybe we'll address those things in a future episode. But we do want to definitely make clear in this case, I know Jason said it from the top, but we're not choosing to pick a fight here with anybody. All we're doing is answering a question that we received. Our goal in starting this podcast was to really deal with faith questions. And we've had a commitment to answer questions that we receive from those who listen to this podcast. And so we wanted to continue that trend here and now. But definitely, like Jason said, salvation comes through the work of Jesus Christ alone, and it is available as a free gift of God's grace to anybody willing to receive it. So if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, our hope and prayer is that you would do that today.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time, and we hope and pray that these episodes help encourage and strengthen your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you have any questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. You can hit us up on our social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. Feel free to check out our website for past episodes. And of course, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.